precious Lord Jesus brings out from us the best because of who the Lord is. We learn how to love and live, forgive. Amen. May we continue in prayer. Holy and loving God, you who have sent our fairest Lord Jesus to us, we thank you for your word. We pray that we might, as we hear it, as we respond to it, that we might draw closer to you and know you better and serve you better. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Our scripture today on hunger for God is from the 6th chapter of John. Listen for God's word to you. Jesus said, "Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever eats me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like that which your ancestors ate and they died. But the one who eats this bread will live forever." He said these things while he was teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This teaching is difficult. Who can accept it?" But Jesus, being aware that his disciples were complaining about it, said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is useless. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But among you, there are some who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the first who were the ones that did not believe and who was the one that would betray him. And he said, "For this reason, I have told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father." Because of this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer went about with him. So Jesus asked the 12, "Do you also wish to go away?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, Robert kind of touched on it already. Eating flesh, drinking blood. It's a pretty dramatic and radical thing to say. Listening to it through our lens, we might say, well, Jesus, you know, was not very smart as he described himself, presented his message to the people like that. Was it really necessary to speak in such a shocking metaphor? Couldn't he have toned it down a bit to expand his influence and his base? If you consider the path of politicians, the mantra that they have to gain votes and increase approval ratings, one core thing is tell them what they want to hear. I don't think the people wanted to hear these words from Jesus. So they said, "This teaching is difficult. Who can accept it?" But our scripture tells us, but Jesus, being aware that his disciples were complaining about it, said to them, "Does this offend you?" A panel of linguists were convened a few years ago to determine what was the word that year that best described that year. And the word was truthiness, truthiness. The American Dialect Society says that truthiness is defined as, and I quote, the quality of stating concepts one wishes or believes to be true rather than the facts. The group suggests that until our society finds a way to bring truth and facts back together, there is not much hope for progress. And as Jesus' first followers discovered, we are called to cling to the truth that Jesus offers up, not to the truth as which we might say it to be, but as he describes it and offers it up. In a truly direct way, without any disguise or softening of words, Jesus laid his demands before his listeners. It could be said that Jesus was childlike in his honesty. Author Brennan Manning tells about an encounter that he had with a 3-year-old boy named John Dyer. John and his parents were coming over to Brennan's house for dinner. And so they had the exchange of pleasantries at the door as Brennan welcomed them in. And the little boy would have nothing to do with that. After he was told, "Hi, John, I'm delighted to see you," he didn't look to the right or the left. He just stared straight at him and said out loudly, "Where are the cookies?" Now, it wasn't polite, but he was being honest. That was the foremost thing on his mind. Where are the cookies? And from that, Manning concludes that the kingdom belongs to people who aren't trying to look for good or impress anybody, even themselves. In like manner, Jesus wasn't trying to look good or impress anybody with his words. His goal was simply to be honest and to tell the truth. Brothers and sisters, Jesus tells us honestly that he satisfies our deepest hungers, and he wants to know, do you believe in me? Do you trust in me? Do you rely on me to speak the truth? Jesus chose to communicate his message clearly and directly as he could, warts and all, as the saying goes. And as he spoke that way, he didn't try to cover up or hide any of the shocking details of his gospel message. You've heard that phrase, warts and all, and it has an origin. In the mid-17th century, Oliver Cromwell in England was the radical parliamentarian who for a time dislodged the monarchy. And for a while he was known as the Lord Protector. And when it came time for his portrait to be painted, it was customary at that time, as still today I think, for artists to soften the features of their subjects by removing blemishes and facial lines from their work. But Oliver Cromwell told Sir Peter Levy, his artist, to paint his portrait as follows. And I quote Oliver Cromwell. He said, "I desire that you would use all your skill to paint my picture truly like I am, and not flatter me at all. Remark all these roughness, pimples, warts, and everything as you see me. Otherwise, I will never pay you a farthing for it." Levy heeded Cromwell's orders, and the end result included a large wart prominently painted just below Cromwell's lip. And as you see that famous portrait, you'll know how it got there. It was on his face, and his artist was instructed, "Paint me as I am." There are several times in John's gospel where Jesus utters, I am, and they're beautiful. They're, "I am the good shepherd." And when we hear that, I am the good shepherd, we have a pleasant vision of green pastures and gently flowing streams and Jesus kindly watching over us. In God's green pastures, feeding while the cool waters lie, soft in the evening walk my Lord and I. All the sheep of his pasture are so wondrously fine. His sheep am I. And our good shepherd looks over us. The I am, the good shepherd. And then Jesus in another place says, I am the light of the world. And again, we picture pleasing images, warmly glowing candles illuminating in the midst of darkness. But here in our reading in John chapter 6, Jesus says, I am the bread of life that has come down from heaven. And once more, the bread of life, we conjure up wonderful images of bread baking in the oven and the wonderful, attractive aroma that comes from that. It fills the house. It fills our senses. And yet, as we meditate on this passage from John 6, that enjoyable image of bread is not what comes to mind as Jesus speaks his words. He interrupts that meditation we have and he says, no, the bread I'm talking about is my flesh, my body. And if you do not eat my flesh, you have no life in you. Naturally, when we hear talk about eating flesh, all those appetizing images of bread, they go right out the window. Ugh, I don't even want to think about that. It's like a little girl who was sitting with her family in worship a Sunday morning and communion was being celebrated. And right after the minister took the bread and he said, this is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood which is shed for you. The little girl blurted out, ow, yuck! Another honest child. But you know what? Oh, yuck, was the same response that the disciples gave to Jesus when he said those words to him. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me and I in them. And they said, Jesus, this teaching is difficult. But he was aware that they were complaining and he asked them, does this offend you? This scene certainly appears as a fulfillment of what John says in the first chapter of John in the prologue when it says in verse 11, he came to what was his own and his own people did not accept him. Why, though, did they not accept Jesus? Was it because they were confused and baffled by his words, by his strange metaphors? I don't think so. The people's shock was likely not due to their misunderstanding of what Jesus meant, but in their all too clear understanding of what he did mean. Most likely, Jesus' hearers perceived that his demand for them to eat his flesh and drink his blood was a call for them to come and follow in the way that he walked. Come and follow in my way. A way that would eventually lead to suffering, eventually lead to death. In other words, this chapter in John is the equivalent of what we have in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. That's what Jesus is saying. So it was the people's refusal to participate in that radical form of discipleship that caused many, most of them, to fall away. Seeing what Jesus expected of them, most of the people decided that such complete and utter commitment to Jesus was not what they wanted for their lives. Their hunger for God was not sufficient to cause them to respond affirmatively to Jesus' call. How hungry are you for God? And what are you choosing to eat each day? Many of those who listened to Jesus' shocking words chose to cut and run. To cut and run means to pull rapidly out of a difficult situation and escape without any disadvantage. This term arose in 1704. It's a nautical term, so of course we love it, being in a Navy town here. Raising a heavy anchor from the seafloor was a difficult task for a ship's crew, and it often took a great deal of time. And when a ship would come under attack, it could suffer serious damage in the time it would take to properly hoist that anchor and stow it properly. So in times of emergency, crews were instructed by the commanding officer, chop the hemp anchor line with an axe. And they would. The ship would be free, and they would move on. Jesus asks us, are you anchored and secure in me? I was the navigator on the USS St. Louis, LKA 116. And during one very stormy February in 1983, we were anchored 2 nautical miles off Coronado doing amphibious exercises. And the storm was just battering our ship. We were at anchor, though. And every time the ship would go down and up, that chain was getting torqued more and more. And there was this dramatic moment when the ship went down and it came up, and that anchor line chain parted. It was ba-boomp. And now we're bobbing, we're floating 2 nautical miles from the shore. And the commanding officer was frantic, we all were. We needed to get the engines going. We needed to motor out away from the beach. We needed to be safe. He wanted to know, where are we, navigator? Because we needed to avoid shoal waters. That ship, not voluntarily, parted and ran and was in danger. Jesus wants to know, are you anchored and secure in me? Because as the storms come and you're buffeted around by the winds and the seas and the troubles of life, his anchor does hold. His chain does hold. You are secure in Jesus Christ. Well, this is not an easy passage. And there's a lot of food for thought for the soul. I have 3 points for you that I want to leave you with and ask you to chew on and prayerfully consider. The first is this. Ask yourself whether you are sufficiently shocked by Jesus' words today. Do you fully appreciate the life-changing commitment to which Jesus calls each of us? Are we completely aware of the hardship and the sufferings that discipleship might entail? Or do we assume that being a Christian is a low-risk, low-commitment way of life, kind of like an index fund in investing? The scriptures and Jesus say, count the cost. We're called to deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow Jesus. So number one, are you sufficiently shocked by Jesus' words today? Secondly, I want you to take a hard look at those parts of Jesus' teachings that are the hardest to hear and find the most difficult or challenging. Perhaps for you, you hesitate at the words of Jesus about the degree we are to forgive. How many times? 7? No. 70 times seven. Maybe that's difficult for you to hear. Or maybe you balk at Jesus' words concerning wealth and giving. My wife went to, my wife's the pastor of the First Presbyterian Church of El Cajon. She went to a ladies' tea yesterday. And at the end of the event, you know, they had a speaker and there was a purpose for the tea. But everyone was given the opportunity to empty their pocketbook on their way out. So whatever was in your pocketbook in terms of money, just put it in the basket. And so they got quite an offering yesterday. And we had to go to the ATM machine last night because we were tapped out. But do we balk at Jesus' words regarding wealth and giving? Or perhaps we hold back from fully believing in grace, insisting that our good deeds surely have to matter to God. These questions and others you may be thinking about. I believe that struggling and wrestling with our beliefs is a good thing. And when we adopt matters of faith without any struggle or difficulty, often that's a sign that we have not truly grasped the true meaning of the scripture. Point number three, the final one. As you ponder the impact from John chapter 6, I invite you to reflect on what things in this world that you try to satisfy your hunger with. If we are honest, our hungers are many. We yearn for money. We lust for power. Even, you know, whether we acknowledge it or not, I'd like to be in control. If I was running that, it'd be much better. If you're honest, you think that way. We thirst for prestige. But how do these hungers and these desires interact with our hunger for God? Can those hungers coexist with our hunger for God, or do those hungers impede our hunger for God? Jesus said, "Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them." Are we prepared to take Jesus and to eat him? To take him and make him a part of our very lives? The world around us is yelling, "Yuck! Don't do that!" But if we ever want to fill that emptiness that we have inside, that hunger, Jesus is the only thing that will satisfy it, that will meet that need. Jesus is the one. Jesus does not allow us to value him on an even plane with other desires that we have in this life. Rather, Jesus insists that our hunger for him must exceed all. Fairest Lord Jesus, Lord of all, he must be number one. That was the sentiment of Abraham Herschel, who expressed when he declared, and I quote, "God is of no importance unless he is of supreme importance." Give me Jesus. That is my prayer. Give me Jesus. May it be yours as well. To the glory of Christ. Amen.